If you don't know me, good morning. My name is Michael. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Meadows, and I want to welcome all of you who are with us today, and those of you who are joining us online. I'm glad that we get to continue worshiping together this way. I hope if you're joining us online, we get to see you here soon, so we can connect with you and we can help each other grow in Christ. And that phrase that just was the end of that song is just resonating as I'm thinking about our text today. There's a guy by the name of John Green. In fact, before I get going, Tufa, can you turn me down a little bit up here? Because this is about as quiet as I'm going to be, and it's going to get a little hot. This guy by the name of John Green, he wrote, if you don't know, The Fault in Our Stars. And here's what he had to say. He wrote, "I just want to do something that matters, or be something that matters. I just want to matter." Does that resonate with anybody else? You know, we all want our lives to count for something. In fact, when people talk about suicide, one of the things, the common themes that continually shows up is this idea that no one loves me, I don't matter. We try to encourage them by showing them that they do matter. And if you're struggling with that today, if that's a thought that has crossed your mind, I would love to sit down and talk with you and show you why you do matter far more than you can imagine in this moment. But obviously, we know that suicide is more complicated than that, but I think it speaks to the point. And we have this problem, and Scripture describes it like this. It says that nothing changes under the sun. Right? We often struggle with how to make a difference, and people try to do that through their profession or through their role in the family or through serving in the community. And we're just trying to make things change and make things better. And all of those things can matter, but we also have to face the fact that some things matter more than others. In fact, some things will matter for a little while, and some things will matter forever. Now, as we're wrestling with this, well, how do we do this? How do we balance that? How do we, do we want our lives to matter today, or do we want them to matter for a long time? And I think if we're honest, we're all going to answer the same way. And the answer is, no, the answer is both, isn't it? Right? Because we're in church. You'll be like, oh, it's got to be, we want it to matter both. But to do that, we have to make short-term decisions while maintaining a long-term perspective. Right? If we want to make a difference eternally, we have to make short-term decisions while maintaining that eternal perspective. And that will often lead us to make decisions that nobody understands. It'll lead us to make decisions that the world will look at us and think we're insane, because it doesn't make sense to them. Today, we're going to meet somebody who does exactly that. And what Jesus has to say about this person is absolutely remarkable. And so we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into our text. Father, we come before you this morning, and I ask that you would reveal yourself to us today. Father, give us faith to trust you like this person we're going to read about. Father, help us to trust that your promises are forever. Father, help us to maintain that perspective so that we might be the people you called us to be today. Father, for there be anybody who is here or watching online who has not come to that point where they have trusted you to be their Lord and their Savior, Father, I pray today you would draw them to yourself and that they would respond in faith. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's going on in our text? It's the middle of Holy Week, right? We've been in Holy Week for a while, right? Because Matthew spends the last third of his book on one week, right? So it takes a bit. But if you think back, we've seen Jesus, he marched into the temple, and he kind of he condemns the Jewish religious establishment and how things were operating. And then we spent the last 6 weeks or so talking about the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus prophesies about the end of the destruction of the temple, and more importantly, his own second coming. And he talks about what that will look like, and more importantly, how we can be ready. And so today, we're digging into the next chapter, maybe make this transition, and we're going to read these three little sections, if you will, that are sandwiched together in ABA format. What I mean by that is you've got this part here, and then a cut scene, and then it kind of picks up that first story again. And we could treat them as individual passages, but I think Mark arranges them the way that he does to paint a picture, so that we would see, well, the contrast. Dig in, if you will. Matthew 26, verse 1. This is the first part. This is part A, right? When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And then the chief priests and the elders of the people, they gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Right? And so, what's going on? Why would there be an uproar? Well, what's the holiday they're celebrating? He just says it in the text. Passover. So what is Passover? It's not just a single day. It actually kicked off a week-long type festival called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And then this high holiday was the most important Old Testament festival because it commemorated God delivering Israel from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, right? It's the story of the Exodus. Now, to do that, if you remember, if you're a Bible scholar, you know that to do that, God sent 10 plagues on Egypt, and the final plague was this angel of death who killed the firstborn of every household. However, God gave everyone, including the Egyptians, by the way, an out from this. He gave them a way to be saved, and the instructions they show up in Exodus chapter 12. You can go read them in detail, but they boil down to this. The week beforehand, they were not supposed to eat any leavened bread, so it was all unleavened, and they weren't even supposed to have leaven in their home, right? Get rid of all of it, and in fact, leaven would later throughout Scripture become a symbol for sin. But the afternoon of this Passover, they were to sacrifice a spotless lamb and put its blood on the doorposts, and then the angel of death was going to come that night, and if the angel saw the blood, they would pass over that house and spare it. And so after that, God led the people out of Egypt, ultimately led to the constitution of Israel as a nation and people, Israel as the people of God. And so that's what this is celebrating. Now, what that means is this is the party of the year. This is a really, really big deal. In fact, Jerusalem would swell to almost 20 times the number of people, right? Imagine, what's the population of Chicago? What, 10, 12, 9 million? That's like the entire country just coming to Chicago for a week-long festival, right? It's packed. It also means that Jerusalem gets turned into a powder keg every year. Because remember, this is Israel's freedom celebration, right? This is like the equivalent of our 4th of July if we were occupied by Russia, right? Because they're occupied by the Romans. And so there's this tension, and they're celebrating their freedom from oppression while being oppressed. And in fact, Josephus, he described some events that would happen later, and he said this: on the fourth day of the feast, a certain soldier let down his breeches and exposed his privy members. I just want to say that in a British accent. His privy members. A horrible British accent, by the way. But he pulls down his breeches, he exposed his privy members to the multitude, which put those that saw him into a furious rage. Right? Because the crowd saw this not only as an assault on them, but they saw it as an assault on God. It caused a riot, and 10,000 people die. Now, it's the civil leader's responsibility to maintain order. Right? And so from the Roman side, you've got leaders like Herod and Pilate. They're accountable to Caesar, but they would delegate their responsibility to Jewish leaders. The deal was kind of like this. If we will allow you to worship, right, if you maintain order. Of course, if the Jewish leaders fail, that means the Roman leaders would face consequences, and you know, stuff rolls down. So the Jewish leaders, now they would face consequences too. So there's a lot riding on the line. And the Jewish leaders, they have this problem. And this problem's name is Jesus. Right, because what's just happened? He's walked into Jerusalem with this crowd of people. And then he goes into the temple. He flips over the tables. You know what? That looks kind of like a riot. So they see him very much as a threat, right? They see the potential of Jesus causing some major problems, and he has to be stopped. But they can't do it during the feast. At least it's not in public. And so they've got this problem. They can't arrest him in private because they can't find him. Again, so many people. He's literally like a needle literally. It's the wrong use of that term, isn't it? I hate it when people say literally and don't need it. He's figuratively a needle in a haystack. There's no way they find him. But if he's out in public, they can't do it then either, because now war is bound to happen. So trying to figure out a solution until a timely solution presents itself. And so if you skip down to verse 14, it says, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, he goes to the chief priest and he said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, in the middle of that, we have this scene. Jesus is at Bethany. Verse 6 says, he was in the house of Simon the leper, and a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. That phrase, reclined at table, they're eating, they're having a meal. Now, before I go any further, I want to point out that there are at least two of these anointing events recorded in the Gospels, and some people will try to clump them together as one, but they're different, and I don't want you to confuse them. The first one we read about in Luke chapter 7, and it occurs earlier in Jesus' ministry. But here, as in Matthew 23, as well as we read in Mark and 14 and John 12, there's another story. And we know they're different because, well, they're very different. Like, you don't have to read too deep into this to see. For example, they occur at different places, both at a guy's named Simon's house, but they're different Simons. In fact, do you know how many Jameses there are in the New Testament? Like, there's a bunch. James, on the list of names and how popular they were, James is only number 11. There were six times as many Simons in that day that there were James. So Simon, really popular. In Luke, it's described as being Simon the Pharisee. Here, he's Simon the leper. In fact, he's likely a leper that Jesus has healed, because lepers were not really allowed to participate in the holy activities because they would make everything unclean. Caused all sorts of problems and delays and all these types of things. So, in fact, John tells us, gives us another clue. He tells us that this is the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their siblings. And so the conclusion, logical conclusion, at this is Simon, who was their father, who also used to be a leper. So, different places. Two different audiences. When you look at Luke, he talks about the Pharisees being there and their interaction. Here, it's only his close friends, only Jesus' close friends. Three, there's a different complaint. In Luke, the Pharisees complain about the woman's unrighteous, quote-unquote, actions. Here, some of the disciples complain about the value of this perfume, a perfume that she is going to use. And still, the bottom line is different teachings. Luke focuses on just simple gratitude and response for gratitude for God's grace and salvation. Here, the focus is on the value of anointing Jesus specifically for burial. But now, even if skeptics agree to treat them as different events, they still try to point out some other contradictions between the stories in Matthew and Mark and John, and we'll deal with that in just a second. But we'll get there in the text. So, verse 6. When Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman, John tells us that this is Mary, right? Mary, Martha, Lazarus, it's Mary. She came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Right? So what happened? They're eating their meal, and Mary interrupts it. It's kind of a no-no. Women didn't do this unless they were, serving and bringing food and whatnot. Now, it's interesting. The disciples, they don't say anything about that. I think because the story in Luke that happens earlier, but Jesus kind of put them in their place then. I think they actually learned a lesson. So they don't say anything here. But Mary pours this bottle of very expensive ointment, as the text says, on the head of Jesus. Now here's the contradiction that people will point to. They say Jesus anointed, that John says that she anointed his feet versus his head. Can I tell you those things aren't mutually exclusive? How much does the text say she has? A lot. In fact, it says a pound in John chapter 12. A pound. Do you know how much that is? This is a 16-ounce bottle of water. You know how much this weighs? A pound. This is a lot of perfume, right? This is like when a teenager doesn't know what they're doing or a young man is on a date and like the entire building knows that he's wearing, like, this is a lot. I dare say, at minimum, there's enough to anoint the head and the feet. But maybe even if she just pointed on his head, it's still going to cover everything. And if we want to test that out, Seth, I'm just going to. Okay. We can test it later if you. It's not a contradiction. It's just pointing out two different things. Here's the bigger question. Why is this event noteworthy? Why does this make it into the gospel story? Why does Matthew and Mark and John, why do they interrupt the gospel story right here? Jesus is heading towards the cross. We've got all this momentum into the world. Boom, story about a woman with an alabaster flask and some ointment. Well, it's not the anointing itself. Actually, that was pretty common practice. Especially when someone was a highly respected guest, a highly respected teacher, which Jesus absolutely qualified for, it was just a fairly common sign of hospitality or devotion. And it wasn't the alabaster jar either. That was also pretty common. It was a common, soft, carvable stone used for perfume. In fact, they're so common, archaeologists, they have literally found thousands, literally, see, I used it right, then time. They've literally found thousands of these alabaster jars. They're everywhere. The jar itself, not special. What wasn't common was the cost. John 12 actually gives us a little bit of background. It tells us that this wasn't just regular perfume. It was pure nard. Right, now, I grew up in a household where if you heard the term nard, you thought of that in cooking terms because it's fat oil, crispy, Crisco, right? That's what I am. That's not what this is. Right? There is something called the nard plant. Do you know the only place the nard plant grows? India. Which means this perfume is imported. Right? It's expensive. And she had a pound of it. Not just an ounce. I mean, you go to Macy's and you buy a little bottle of perfume that's got a 1 ounce or 2 ounces. This is a pound. In fact, scholars estimate that this would have cost somewhere around 300 denarii, which is an entire year's wage. On top of that, because women couldn't typically afford something like that, some scholars think that it may have actually been a family heirloom, which means this adds not just money value, but a huge sentimental value to what takes place here too. But I think that the kicker of it all is that she used it all. See, alabaster jars, they were often sealed with wax. You had to break the seal, to usually break the neck to access the contents. And Mark actually uses this term, suntribo. It means to crush, to smash, to shatter, right? To cause the destruction of something. In other words, she empties the entire jar, right? She shatters the jar. She keeps none of it for herself. Of course, no good deed goes unpunished. And so we pick up in verse 8, it says, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Right? Not just questioning, not just frustrated, indignant. Saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. See, their complaint, it's not about the woman's forwardness, what she does, when she does it, or how she does it. Again, similar thing that happened before, Jesus already shut that down. This is simply about a missed social justice opportunity. And they couch it in a false piety. We could do this good stuff for God. And when you read John, he identifies the chief complainer as being Judas. And then John adds this. He says, he, being Judas, said it not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, Matthew doesn't mention Judas. And I think it's because that's not his point. Right? Matthew wants us to focus on what Jesus says next. Right, we see it in verse 10. Jesus sees right through this whole thing. Jesus says, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble this woman? For she's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. Now, some people will take that phrase and they'll go, oh, well, see, we don't really need to take care of the poor. Taking care of the poor is not really important. But Jesus, this phrase is not just this random phrase. It actually is a reference to Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. It says, there will never cease to be poor in the land. In other words, you will always have poor with you. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Right? Now, last week we talked about taking care of the saints, but command is also take care of the stranger in your land. Told the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. And Jesus said, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Right? Again, Jesus is not saying don't help the needy. That's not what he's saying. But he is talking about priorities. What is important when you have to choose? What do? Verse 11 again. You always have the poor with you. You can care for them whenever you can. But you will not always have me. Priorities. Caring for the needy is important, but loving God is more important. Anointing Jesus with this perfume made no sense to anyone except the woman and Jesus. She made the right short-term decision because she had the right long-term perspective. And Jesus explains where this is all headed. He says, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, and when you see that phrase, that's a perk up your ears phrase, truly, right? Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. In memory of who? Of Jesus? Of her. Two things. One, that's a really bold statement for a guy who's in the Middle East only with a very small following to think that he's going to be known worldwide. But second, can you think of any other time where Jesus says somebody else is going to be honored worldwide? I can't. This is a holy, unique moment. It's a really big deal. Why? I think to see it, we have to contrast this woman with Judas. I think that's why he inserts this story in the middle of this Jesus betrayal text. Two things I want you to see is this Mary, this woman, she sacrificed herself to honor Jesus. Judas sacrificed Jesus to honor himself. Two, and I think the reason why the first is accurate is that Mary saw her sacrifice as worship, while Judas saw her sacrifice as a waste. And so we have to ask the question of why. What was it that really made the difference between these two people? Judas has followed Jesus around for 3 years. Mary has been kind of tagging in and out, following him around, at least at a distance, maybe not in that inner circle, but she's been there. And yet they still have these very different reactions. And to say it in a word, I think the answer is this. I think the answer is love. You know, because Jesus loved her, Mary loved Jesus. Jesus, he wasn't a means to an end for her. She just loved him. And I think this is one of the biggest problems we face in American Christianity today. We live in a Christian culture that is saturated with the idea that if you just do what Jesus says, if you'll worship him, if you'll do these things, then he will bless you with all of this worldly stuff. Jesus, you're great because you can bless me with all of this stuff. Can I tell you that even if Jesus does not save us, he is still 100% worthy of everything that we have? Because he is completely good, he is completely righteous, he is completely pure, and he would be completely just to send us to condemn us. And I struggle to say the word hell, not because it's not true, but because it means something that is painful and horrible. And it's what we deserve. And even if he didn't rescue us, he's still worth our loving him. But he did. How much more is he worth? How much more should we feel that Right? He's not any more worthy. I get that. But how much more should we? That should compel us. For Judas, he was a means to an end. Mary just loved him. Do you love Jesus for who he is or just for what he can do for you? The second idea is that this love motivated her to give all that she had. Right? She emptied the whole jar. Because when we love somebody, sacrifice is a joy. You know, it's like parents. We sacrifice for our children in ways they will never understand. Right? But I don't know any parent who says, you know what, I wish I'd spent more time at work instead of going to that ball game. I don't know any parent who said, I wish I'd have spent more time building this or fixing that instead of spending the time that I had with my kids. I don't know any parent who says that. I see a lot of parents who make that mistake. And I try to be intentional not to be one of those, but when we love people, sacrifice is a joy. Does your love for God drive you into that? Does it drive you to trust him? Or are you holding anything back? Third, love motivated her to fully commit, to break the jar. Because look, she had no place to hold anything back, even if she wanted to. Well, once that jar is shattered, it's gone. And I gotta say, does it ever feel to you like it feels to me sometimes where our walk with Jesus, our faith is kind of like two steps forward and then one step back? Or sometimes it's two steps forward and then three steps back? Like we want to give something to Jesus and then we're like, hey, you know what? I think I want to take that and I want to handle that for a little bit because you're not quite doing it the way I wanted you to do it. And right, we struggle with that. There's a song by Freaking and Country. They're one of my favorite Christian artists. And it's based, the lyrics of this song are based on a story, a historical event that happened. And the name of the song is Burn the Ships. And the history moment is this. There's Caesar. He was leading his army they had sailed across the ocean to conquer a new land. And when they got there with all of their boats and all of their soldiers, a lot of things started to go wrong. Things weren't going as planned. And so the soldiers began to be afraid that they weren't going to be able to win. And so they start this mutiny begins to build because here's Caesar and he's fully committed and they're not. And so the thought is, hey, you know what? We're just going to take out Caesar. We're going to leave him here. We can get back on the ships and go back home. And so Caesar, in his leadership, he burns the ships so they can't. Is your love for God driving you to fully commit, or are you leaving yourself an out? Burn the ships. Time is short. We need to do what we can for Jesus now. Serve others. Absolutely. Help the needy. Absolutely. Most importantly, share the gospel. See, just like this alabaster jar, Jesus was going to be broken. He was going to be poured out completely on the cross. And the people who would walk by, the onlookers, they thought it was a waste. They mocked him. But Jesus died so that you and I could be saved. Right? He knew the bigger purpose. He understood the bigger picture. He made a short-term decision because he had the right eternal perspective. He trusted the Father. He was one with the Father. And so he did something that made zero sense to anyone, including the disciples and every, like, he's standing alone there. Except for the Father. The cross is the biggest act of love that he could show. And the question becomes, what are we going to do with that? What are we going to do with him? See, to the world, living for Jesus, living for eternity, that can often look like a wasted life. And that's what Judas thought. He trades true life, true eternal life, for a fake. He traded it for what the world had to offer. And fake is all the world offers. Everything that is new will become old. Everything that is shiny will become dull. Matthew 16 puts it like this. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Here's my thought. I think if the complainers, Judas, if they had understood who Jesus was, if they had understood what he was about to do, they would never have dared ask, why so much? They would have asked, why so little? So one day, we will see him. And we will see him in all of his glory. And we won't regret for one second anything that we ever sacrificed for him. If you would, bow your heads. The musicians are going to come forward and they're going to begin to play. And I just want to ask you this morning, what is your next best step? Maybe today you just need to trust Christ for salvation. To say to him, I fall short. I know that I fall short. And I am confessing that to you. And I'm asking you to come save me. Make me new. And I believe that you died for my sin. That you were broken. That you were poured out. That you held nothing back. So I'm trusting you today as my Savior. Or maybe today you just need to be obedient to an area in your life. Maybe you need to say yes to a ministry that God is calling you to. Maybe you just need to say, yes, I will keep doing a ministry that God has called you to. And is it a sacrifice? Absolutely. Is it worth it? Absolutely. Your motivation needs to be love. It's not guilt. It's not pressure. It's an outpouring of ourselves to our Lord, to our Savior, to say, God, I am giving everything that I have. Lead my family, to lead my small group, to be part of a small group, to connect with people that we might chase our Savior together, to be sent to somewhere else so that for the vast, the short little vapor of time that we are here, we might use it. Glorify God with everything that we have. Look, whatever God is calling you to do, would you just say Yes, because this life, it's temporary. Heaven is eternal. As we stand and sing, I'm going to be standing over here by the cross after service. There's still going to be a team of people here. We would love to pray for you, to help you take those next best steps. But whatever God is calling you to do, just say yes.